Romans, please, in chapter number one. Chris, thanks for getting my adrenaline going by telling me that I was supposed to sing this morning. I'm going to stick with preaching. Let's do it that way. Romans 1. And then kind of develop this habit with Romans. I want to encourage you to pray. I know I just prayed 5 minutes ago. But would you purposely take this moment to say, God, would you work in my heart today? Would I be humble to your word? So how about you pray, and in just a moment I'll draw us back together to pray before we open up God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we pray and we thank you for your word. It is powerful. And we need it. And so I pray that your word would work within your church body today. Would we be responsive to it? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to start by giving you some statements by people, and I want to warn you. So these are statements by people who at one point sat in seats much like you sit in right now. They sat in auditoriums, listened to preaching. They all at one time professed faith in Christ. But now they're part of a growing group of people who would take on the term ex-evangelical. You see what they just did? Ex-evangelical. To describe their walking away from faith they once claimed and held dear. Hear their statements. A God that requires belief in it in order to avoid eternal punishment, while also not providing the evidence of its existence, is not a loving God. #ex-evangelical. Next one. I'm not going to derive my understanding of the origin of the universe, my cosmology is what he says, from a 4,000-year-old legends of a jealous, bloodthirsty demagogue. Again, #ex-evangelical. One more. If abortion is terminating a living thing you created that is still in formation stages, doesn't that mean God aborted an entire planet with the Great Flood? #ex-Christian, #ex-evangelical. Now, all three of those statements come from people who have, and here's the term, they would say they deconstructed their faith. Now, that's a term, deconstruction, that's been used in recent years to describe this process of questioning your faith and doubting your faith, and then ultimately rethinking, reshaping your entirety of your faith without the Bible. There's been prominent Christian musicians, they've posted, they've deconstructed. There's been prominent Christian authors that have deconstructed their faith, even pastors, who after they deconstruct their faith, the result is they're left with something that looks nothing like the God of the Bible. But in the three statements I gave you, and I know those they're pointed statements, but in the three statements I gave you, did you catch the common theme, the common stumbling block that those three individuals had? One mentioned eternal punishment. One mentioned a jealous, bloodthirsty God. And the last one mentions killing an entire planet. They all choked on God's wrath. A lot of people do. A lot of people get to the moment where they read God's word, they engage with God's word, and they see God's wrath poured out, and their impulse reaction is, God wouldn't do that. I don't like a God that would do that. That's not right. And so they either just walk away from their faith completely and don't believe in a God, or they reformulate God within their own imaginations to fit what they think God should do. Some of you have had family members do this and go down this road. Some of you may not want to admit it, but you've wrestled with some of these questions. So very simply this morning, I want to ask a question. Is God right to be wrathful? Christian, if you engage non-Christians enough, you are going to get this thrown at you. How can you believe in a God who would just wipe out an entire planet? You may even wrestle your own self with these in moments. Romans 1:18, we begin a section of Scripture, 1:18 all the way down to the end of the chapter, 32, that is a foundational passage for understanding the world we live in. Like, if you want to understand the heart of humanity, you need to know Romans 1. If you want to understand the struggle of the world around us, you need to understand Romans 1. It unpacks their thoughts, their condition, our sin. Christian, if you've ever watched the evening news and just seen a report of just some devastating action by somebody and flipped it off and thought, how could anybody do that? The answer to that question is Romans 1. If you've ever walked out of a classroom lecture shaking your head saying, how could anybody believe that? The answer to your question is Romans 1. If you've ever had thoughts, why would somebody choose to live that way? The answer is found in Romans 1. Now I want to give a disclaimer. Okay, I was talking to Brother Doug this week on Friday, telling him, here's where I'm headed, this is where I'm studying, here's Romans 1, and this is going to be hard, some deep concepts I'm really wrestling with. And his statement was like, well, the church body just needs to understand that, like, for the next several weeks, we're going to have some, like, college doctrine courses on Sunday morning. And I just want to warn you, this is some philosophically deep, put your thinking cap on, wrestle with some hard concepts. Not just this Sunday. I mean, next Sunday, the Sundays after that, Lord willing, we're going to take this actually through the end of the year. We're not going to finish Romans 1 until Christmas time. Because for us to live in this world, we need to understand what's going on. And if we're going to start reading this passage, and you're going to say, wait a minute, that's describing what I just saw this week in my own family's life. This is what I saw the struggle in right now. This is this chapter. The book of Romans has already presented the gospel as the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also the Gentile. It's introduced this theme of power and God's righteousness and salvation, which would all be wonderful themes for us to unpack, but it doesn't unpack them yet. It throws out the gospel as the power of God to salvation and puts it out there and then just pauses. In fact, if you read through Romans, the words righteousness doesn't show up again now to another 2.5 chapters till the end of chapter number 3. We pause the concept of righteousness and power and salvation to unpack our need for salvation, and that's God's wrath. Which gives us this question then, is God right to be wrathful? Verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. He just continues to unpack this if you keep on going. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their flesh hearts, to impurities and dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, we still got a lot more of Romans 1 to read. But back up to verse number 18 for our question this morning. Is God right to be wrathful? Now, my question, is God right to be wrathful, assumes God's wrath. Like, my question is not, is God wrathful? Romans 1:18 just starts with the statement, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. As soon as I make a statement that God is a wrathful God, we have work to do to picture the right thing. When I say God is a wrathful God, some of you have sadly been the target of sinful anger and wrath. So when I say God is a wrathful God, sadly some of you have personal experience after personal experience after personal experience of anger being directed at you unwarranted, anger being thrown at you abusively, anger being thrown at you uncontrollably. So when I say God is a wrathful God, you get this picture of this angry face and this like rage of a road rage person uncontrollably coupled with like a capricious Greek god who just likes to lightning pull people because he's having a bad day or somebody sneezed wrong and he didn't like it. So when I say God is a wrathful God, you put all this baggage of being the target of sinful anger in the relationships you've had in your life. Sadly, when I say God is a wrathful God, some of you sadly might know the guilt that follows an angry outburst. And you know what it means when your adrenaline slows down. And you begin to hear in your head the words that had come out of your mouth just a few minutes ago. And you see the damage those words have done on somebody. And you're filled with grief for your anger. And so when I say God is a wrathful God, and that has been our experience with wrath and anger so often, it's so natural for us to build up this wall and say, well, that is not something God would do. Please hear me. I agree with you. Because that is not God's wrath. But Scripture is clear over and over again that God does have wrath. If you just wanted to start, you could start from the very beginning and see within three chapters God's wrath begin to come to the surface. Because within three chapters, you begin to see reason for God to be a wrathful God. Maybe you might have missed it right away, but once you get to chapter 6 and 7, it's really clear. God judges the entirety of the world. I know we love to, I don't know why, we love to paint church nurseries with pictures of animals coming to an ark and 2 by 2 and 2, and it's super cute. Do you realize what we're depicting right there? We're depicting God pouring out wrath upon the entirety of the humanity except for 8 people and some animals. He wipes out everybody. And this wasn't just some sort of whim. God waits multiple decades for Noah to finally build the ark for him to actually pull out his wrath. He holds on to it. He says, the day's going to come here. Get ready for it. You keep on turning, and it won't be very long until you see 2 cities that are charred. They're leveled. They're gone. Because God is wrathful. I mean, you could keep on turning, and you're going to see it again. You're going to see the greatest nation in the world, Egypt, decimated. If the Bible came in an audio form, we would hear the wailing of a nation cry out as firstborn after firstborn after firstborn dies. God is a wrathful God. You could flip the script then and not just see Egypt decimated because of God's wrath. You could see Israel be used by God to bring about destruction of city after city after city when they walk into the promised land. You can read about God's description and command of how the first city is going to get destroyed. Not just the men who are in armor ready to do battle, but men, women, young, old. No one lives. You kept on reading. You would see the script flip. As God's wrath now is directed towards his own people, Israel. As God uses wicked nations to come and decimate Israel over and over again. And then just to get a full picture of God's wrath, you would see then God raise up another nation and say, well, now it's your turn to be judged by my wrath. I know a lot of people like to think that God's wrath is something that's an Old Testament theme. Like maybe God just kind of gets it out of his system and then Jesus comes and we're all done with wrath. You know John 3:16? If you kept on reading in that chapter, you'd get to verse number 36. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but what shall he see? The wrath of God. It abides on him. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, it's not so much these massive acts of God's wrath that there's peppered the Old Testament, but is a consistent warning that God is wrathful. Whether it's Jesus Christ saying this to individuals in John 3, or you get to it like in 1 Thessalonians 1, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is constant drumbeat warning. There is wrath coming, and it's coming from God. There are more than 600 references in the Bible that God is a wrathful God. The question is not, though, is God wrathful? Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That answer is obviously and repeatedly thrown out as yes over and over again. The question is God right to be wrathful? Now, this is where I'm really going to push you, okay? Because you're like, I can just tell you some accounts from Old Testament. You're like, yeah, God's wrathful. I see that. Okay, maybe not looked at that story that way, but when you say it that way, Pastor, yeah, that sounds like God's wrath. Okay. The question is he right to be wrathful? And in order to answer that question, we have to see why and to whom God is wrathful. Because for God to be right in his wrath, there must be a righteous reason for it. So just picture this for me. If you lose it, and I mean just angry outbursts, in our society, we judge whether that was warranted or not. So if this afternoon you go in to get a cheap burger, and you put your order in, and you stress no pickles, and you say no pickles very clearly, and then you get your burger, and you drive off, and there, guess what, there's on the burger. I mean, there's just a good chance there's something on the burger that you don't want. It's pickles. And then you flip out. Let's just say you pull back around the drive-thru. You toss that burger through that window back at them. You yell at them. Some of you guys are like, that is crazy. I worked fast food. That is not crazy, okay? That's kind of piecing together real-life situations here. And you just fly off the handle at them. There's a good chance in our society somebody is videotaping you doing that, and you're going to become a viral sensation. Because everyone's going to look at that and say, that's foolish. How are you to get that angry, that worked up over a couple pickles on a burger? I used to ref youth soccer events. I say used to because the league I refed, every Saturday after we got done with these games, and we're talking 10-year-old recreational soccer games, all the refs would gather back in the reffing locker room and pass around stories about how they got yelled at by parents. And we just sit there saying, why? This was an hour-long game by a 10-year-old kid who, let's just be really honest, is not going to be professional in that sport. This game meant nothing. And so we would look at this and say, they have no reason in this moment to be this angry. This is stupid. It's wrong. But what about if the day, maybe tonight, you happen upon somebody who is abusing one of your family members? Would we not all agree that because you love your family, wrath is the only appropriate response in that moment? See, the problem really isn't that God is a wrathful God. Our world wants a God who is a wrathful God to the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Jeffrey Dahmers. The struggle with the wrath of God is when we see it poured out on the everybodies, on the whole world's in a flood. on the men and the women, the young and the old in the city of Jericho. On the little kid playing in the streets in the city of Sodom. Or even someday in the future with the millions and millions of people who've never heard the word Jesus Christ. See, when I ask the question, is God right to be wrathful? It really comes down to why is he even being wrathful and to who? Because the problem in our thinking so often is he's being wrathful against people who are innocent. But if you look back at verse number 18, it paints a very different picture. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. So that does not sound like an innocent person, does it? Whoever that's referring to, that doesn't sound innocent. Because what verse number 18 says here is, here's God's wrath, and God's wrath is targeted to individuals who are ungodly. They are anti-God. They are unrighteous. They do not have God's righteousness. They are sinful. They suppress the truth. Now, even that may sound a little bit watered down. I'm going to phrase it this way. God's wrath is directed at people who are actively attacking God, want to be away from God. Now you can say, well, now that could warrant God's wrath. Be careful where you go here. Because Romans 3, as we saw last week, there is none righteous, no, not one. So when it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, that is a blanketed statement that covers all humanity. Because all of humanity is born in sin. All of humanity then shows their sinfulness in their actions. And every one of those actions is saying, I don't want to recognize God's authority. I want what I want. So is God right to be wrathful? Verse number 18 would say yes, because it's against individuals who are in rebellion against him, their creator. But I want to add a layer to this. I started a few minutes ago with three statements by individuals who used to be professing faith in Christ and now would want nothing to do with God. And one of the statements, actually the first one I read was, a God that requires belief in it in order to avoid eternal punishment while also not providing the evidence of his existence is not a loving God. So his statement, I shouldn't say his, I'm not even sure if it's a his. Their statement is saying, wait a minute here. Okay, God eternally punishes somebody who is ungodly. But that is not right for God to do because that person doesn't have evidence that God's actually there. So how can God judge them for rejecting God when God hasn't revealed himself to us? That's not right. Go back to the passage. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If you want the mental picture of suppress, it's pushed down. Picture older brother sitting on little brother who's trying to get out, and little older brother saying, "Nope, not going to happen." Some of you have multiple kids at home. You're like, "Yep, I got the picture now." Suppress the truth. Now, in order to suppress the truth, what must they have? The truth. You cannot suppress what you don't have. Now, just by saying the word truth, Romans 1 made a completely countercultural statement here. It said, the truth. Singular, definitive, one truth right there. So our world would say, there's truth. But we put truth in a couple categories, and I would agree with a couple categories of truth. There is an objective truth. An objective truth is an evidence-based, reality-based statement. So I can make an objective truth statement. I have a water bottle this morning. It's on the pulpit. Is that a truth statement? Not a trick question, okay? Some of you guys can't see it from over there, right here. I have a water bottle on the pulpit. Is that a true statement? Yes. It's objective truth. We can see it. It's recognizable. It matches reality. We nod our heads. That's truth. We make other true statements, though, that are not objective reality. If you're at the Love household at dinner time, there's a good chance you're going to hear a couple different truth statements. Things like, green beans are really good. Now, that's a truth statement, right? That's a statement of truth. Green beans, good. Usually, truth statements like that around our table then will get some pushback from other people at the table, okay? Where it may be in good humor at first, like, no, they're not. Which then breaks down to this really great debate. Well, yes, they are. Well, no, they're really not good. Which usually then leads to dad making a statement, because we have this like rule in our house where I would say, guys, we do not debate matters of opinion. Is it objective truth provable that green beans are good? Not really. It's a matter of opinion. I don't want to offend any of you who have a garden full of green beans and you just think it's the best thing in the world. Sorry. I love them. With bacon, onions, very good. But that's my opinion. There used to be a day where I hated green beans. So I kind of feel for my kid who says green beans aren't good. It's a subjective truth. We know these concepts. There's a person wearing something this morning that is green and gold and has a big G on it. I would say subjectively, that looks ugly, okay? That's a true statement. Now, that's my opinion. I think it's right, but it's my opinion. Okay, so we agree that when I say truth, there are two levels of truth. There's a, this is provable, it's right there, and they're subjective. Okay, I have no problem with that. We live in a culture, though, in a society that says every religious belief statement is subjective truth. It's not provable. It's your opinion. So I can make a statement that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior for all those who believe. And they would say, okay, that's your truth. That's subjective. Just as much as I could say, I believe that the world is held up by a giant pink elephant. And they would say, okay, that's your true statement. That's your opinion. In fact, 2 years ago now, massive research done by Lifeway Ligonier. So two really good organizations, conservative organizations, did a research of evangelicals. That's evangelicals, Christians. 4 in 10 evangelicals say that religious beliefs are a matter of personal opinions and not objective truth. So if I just take right here 10, if we are average, 4 would say, my statement about God existing is just a matter of opinion. They suppress the truth. What's the truth and how do they do this? Back to the passage. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. What did this just state here? It just said, wait a minute here. This isn't subjective truth now. God's actually presented objective evidence that he exists and that he is powerful. The little kid who splits open a seed to stare at what's inside because they cannot comprehend how a great big tree just came from that little thing. got a little peek at evidence that there's a God. The scientist standing on the edge of a volcano, seeing the lava bubble up underneath, is getting evidence as he sees the power that's held in check by a crust of an earth, that there's a God and he's powerful. And just take some facts. I am not a scientist at all. So I have to Google all these, okay? Just take some facts. Since our service started, our entire planet is now 67,000 miles further than it was an hour ago. That is staggering. Does anybody feel tired? We just covered 67,000 miles. You've earned yourself a nap later this afternoon. Good job. You want to see the wonder of God's creation? If I took my water bottle and dripped out 10 drops of water into my hand, that little pool of water in my palm would have as many water molecules as there are stars in the sky. Speaking of stars, 2 years ago, NASA put out the pictures from the deepest infrared images of our universe. And they published a picture, SMACS0723. NASA, the scientists, man, they came up with some really catchy names, okay? Like, what should we call the next one? This is the deepest picture, and it's actually outdated now. It's 2 years old, so there might be a better one now. That is the deepest infrared picture of our universe. Not only if you can see it on the screen, some of those dots are actually spirals. That's an entire galaxy in there. Okay, now this is where it gets big, big. So when they released this picture, they wanted to put it to scale, because when you walk outside at night, you're not seeing this, okay? You see little dots. And so to put it to scale, they said, if you were to walk outside tonight and you were to pick up a grain of sand and you were to hold that sand at an arm's length away from you and stare at that sand, and if your eye had the ability, you could zoom into that piece of sand, that is what you would see. Over and over and over again as you move that piece of sand around the sky. For the invisible attributes of God are plainly seen. Even his power and divine nature can clearly be perceived since the creation of the world. God has produced evidence every day of our existence, because every day this world puts out a made by God sticker on it and says there is no other explanation. Every day the order, the beauty, the vastness, the design, the intricacy, the ethics, the nature of this universe draws one obvious conclusion. There is a God, and he is powerful. But mankind does not want to face that reality. You may not want to face that reality. Because if there is a God, then that God is in control of you. He made you. Because if there is a God, he gets to make the rules. Because if there is a God, you have to answer to that God. And so instead of seeing what is obviously right in front of us, every single day of our existence as we look at this universe, we would rather suppress the truth and say there is no God. And it is against that that God is wrathful. It is a humanity that God created to bring him glory, that God loved immensely. And in return of God's creation and life that he gave, that humanity to turn their backs upon their creator and says, I don't even want to recognize you as God. In fact, I'm going to deny your existence. I'll even deny that there is truth. It is against humanity that looks at the clear evidence and says, there is no evidence for God. So that they can justify going back to their lives to live it how they want to live it. God's wrath does not hit innocence. It hits a humanity that is in sin and without excuse. Those last few words in verse number 20 are sober. Because they state there's no wiggle room here. They don't have excuse. You've seen God's evidence all around you. You know the truth. Some of you just finished reading J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Some of you bemoaned the fact that it was a very deep book. Some of you questioned my statement that it was one of my top five books. Okay, I'm not going to apologize for that. It's still a good book. He makes a statement on the chapter about God's wrath. God's wrath in the Bible is something which people choose for themselves. Before hell is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which a person himself opts by retreating from the light which God shines in his heart to lead him to himself. He's saying, if you experience God's wrath, it's because you chose it. It's because you looked at what God presented as truth and you said, no, I'd rather believe a lie. There's another choice. I threw this verse up on the screen earlier to show God's wrath. But it actually shows us our hope. See, there's another choice. Instead of choosing God's wrath, you can choose Jesus Christ. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Because it is Jesus Christ who takes on God's wrath. He bears it. So that all those who turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ would not have to experience God's wrath. Came across a testimony this week. Guy's name is Cy Garte. I probably just slaughtered his last name. Made it sound French. He might not be French. He would be the last one we would pick as someone who would probably be a person who was ripe for the gospel. He grew up in an atheistic family. In fact, his own testimony said, my parents were members of the American Communist Party. It was drilled into me, there is no God. He became a successful scientist in his field of biochemistry. Looking back, he said, at this point, the question of faith was off the table. I knew that evolution was true. The Bible was false. I knew that a supernatural God living in the sky was just nothing but a fairy tale. I knew that science held the keys to unlocking all of my mysteries. If you met him in a coffee shop, he would not be someone saying, hey, can you just tell me about your faith? I'm curious. He was confident he had it. And yet, as he dug deeper and deeper into his scientific studies, there were things that he could not reconcile. What's he doing? He's actually diving deeper into the evidence of God. He's thinking everything can connect. We got this, this and this should be able to connect. I can make sense of this. But there were gaps that science couldn't answer, which then led to questions that popped into his head. Like, where does life even come from? Like, how can a non-life mineral produce what we see as life? He's studying biochemistry. He's studying life. And even if he could get over that question, he then says, well, then another question pops into my head. How does this life even have like things like ethics? What would make this life form say, that's wrong and that's right? And then he talks about how he got done digging deeper into it. And what would give this life form the ability to have humor? Like, what makes us laugh? You ever taken some time to think about that? Why would we even create humor? Finally, those questions drove him to walk into a church one day. The guy who was convinced that the Bible was nothing but fairy tales walks in to hear the Bible preached and meet a bunch of Christians, which led him to finally say, I need to read the Bible. I said it's false all these years. He read the Bible, which led him to Jesus Christ and faith. This world is evidence there's a God. You cannot explain this world away without a God. If you're truly being honest and you look at this world, the only conclusion can be there is a God and he is powerful. But sadly, the world we live in doesn't want to face that reality. And so they choose instead to suppress the truth. And by choosing to suppress the truth, you are choosing God's wrath. God is right to be wrathful. Because those who will experience God's wrath because they chose to suppress the truth of God. But as I said just a few minutes ago, you don't have to make that choice. Because you can see that there is a God, and you can see he has created, and you can see his power, and you can see the warning that the wrath is coming. And so I urge you to respond to where God directs his wrath, and that is Jesus Christ, who takes on the penalty of sin, deserving no wrath, takes on wrath, so that you and I, if we return from our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ, can be delivered from the wrath that is coming. Are you choosing God's wrath? If you do, God will rightly judge it. Is God right to be wrathful? Yes. God is right to be wrathful because God's wrath is deserved for all those who ignore the clear truth. The evidence is there. Father God, I say thank you for your word. It seems odd for me to say thank you for your wrath, but it's an appropriate statement. Because it means then you're a holy and just God, and I say thank you for that. I thank you, Father, for your work. Father, I pray that we see not just your wrath, but we see where your wrath flows. And that is to Jesus Christ, who makes a payment for sin. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.